Genesis 15, verses 7 to 21. This is the word of the Lord. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these, cut them in half, and laid them, each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Pray. Oh Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us this morning, that you would remove the calluses that we allow to grow over our hearts so that we are hard to you. We pray that you would soften us. We pray that you would speak clearly, Lord, through my faltering and weak voice. We pray that you would be glorified this morning in the proclamation of your word, and that you would build your church for the glory of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This Thursday morning, I decided I would begin a personal study in the book of Philippians. And what's interesting about Philippians is that we have in Acts 16 some information about how this church was started. And it's kind of interesting. So Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke and probably some others go to Philippi, and they're going there to preach the gospel. And they find this group of women one day, and they preach to them. And it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive their word. And her whole family becomes saved, and they are baptized that same day. Now, later that same day, this demon-possessed girl is following Paul and kind of bothering him. So he drives out the demon from this girl. And her master gets upset about this because they use her powers that she had for their personal gain. And they have Paul and Silas thrown in prison. About midnight of the same day, the prison is shaken and the doors are open. And the jailer fears everyone has escaped. And Paul says, no, we are still here. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And that same night, the jailer and his family are baptized. And so we have a 24-hour period here that this church is formed out of Lydia and her family, this demon-possessed girl, formerly demon-possessed, and the jailer and his family. And this information reminds us that this church is full of ordinary folks. These are people who work jobs and have regular lives, and it's full of oppressed people. It's full of people who struggle, people who are weak, people who wrestle with sin. They're people like us, aren't they? The Philippian church. And so when you get to Philippians 1, verse 6, this becomes important because Paul says this to the church in Philippi. He says, I have been persuaded of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So Paul's telling this church, made up of these people from all various walks of life, and I'm sure grown at that point, he's telling them, he knows for certain that because God began a good work in them, he will be faithful to finish what he started. And so when we hear this, and we apply it to ourselves, which I think we ought, we might ask, how do I know that this is true? How do I know I'm going to make it to the end? Sometimes I feel like I won't, right? I feel like I'm not going to make it. How do I know that God's going to bring me through? And that's the question that Abraham asks God in Genesis 15, isn't it? It's the same question. So God comes to Abraham and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And so God's reminding Abraham again of who Abraham is. He's this chosen servant of God, and that he got here because the Lord brought him. And Abraham was brought out of this land of idolatry into the land of Canaan, which represents fellowship with God. So we see again, when God calls someone, he doesn't call them just away from something, but to something. He calls them to the presence of God, to fellowship with him. And this is much like our calling. In Christ, we are called out of the world of sin, and we are made citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And God reminds us here that he is the one who did this. He is the one who has called us, and he will bring us all the way home. He will finish it. Now, Abraham has a question for God, doesn't he? He says, O Lord God. That means, O Sovereign I Am. Exalted title. He says, how am I to know that I shall possess it? How am I going to know that I'm going to get it? Fulfillment looks hard to see for Abraham. But this question is not a question of doubt. It's a question that grows out of faith. God does not scold him for asking, how will I know? And he doesn't scold us for asking. But half the Bible probably is God answering that question. How do I know that God is going to be faithful to his promises? The Bible's full of that answer, so God does not mind us asking. And Abraham's question is our question, I think. God has rescued us from the power, the penalty of sin. If you are in Christ today, you might not even know when that happened, but at one point you were brought out of your old life into a new life in Christ, and you were given promises. You were promised eternity with God. You were promised a new body that would be free from all the temptations of sin. You were promised that you'd one day reign with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth, but you have received none of those things in their fullness. You have not yet received those. And so like Abraham, we are left wandering in the wilderness, and we are awaiting people. And as we are waiting, there are threats to our faith. Right? For some Christians, it is persecution. I think for all of us, various kinds of suffering threaten to derail our faith, to pull us away from Christ. We struggle with various sins that would have us take our face off of Christ. But God appears in the wilderness to Abraham and he says, you will possess it. Your offspring will possess the land. And Paul writes to the church in Philippi and says, I'm sure that he who began a good work and you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And this is his promise. He will complete it. He will finish it. You will possess what is promised. And our question is, how can I know that? How can I know? Now, at this point, I think Abraham has figured out if it depends on Abraham, this thing is not going to go, right? Remember, this is the guy who moves to Egypt and says to the Egyptians that his wife is his sister because he's scared of them. This is a weak man. The strength does not lie in him. And so he's looking outside of himself for an answer. How can I know? How can we be assured of this as we walk along the journey of life? How do I know that I'm going to wake up a Christian tomorrow? Have you ever thought of that? We take it for granted, right? I'm a Christian today. I'll be a Christian tomorrow. Why did you wake up a Christian this morning? Do you think about that? Why did you wake up and believe that what you need today is God? And so you got up, you dragged your tired self out of bed, and you came to worship with other saints. Why did that happen? Why did God keep you from yesterday all the way until today? And how do we know that He will keep us tomorrow, no matter what may come? Well, I think Genesis 15 answers this question for us. It tells us how God relates to His people, and therefore, how do we know that we will inherit what is promised? So let's look at the answer that God gives. The first part of the answer is this, that God makes a covenant with us. God makes a covenant with us. Well, what is a covenant? We don't use that word a lot, but a covenant is a formal and binding agreement between two parties where they pledge certain responsibilities to one another. We make a covenant in marriage. We make a covenant when we join a church, maybe other things in life as well. But God makes a covenant with His people. Now, the word covenant only appears at the end in verse 18. It says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And so we're to understand this whole passage is God making a covenant. Now, literally, it says here, God cut a covenant with His people. That's the literal word. God cut a covenant. That's throughout the Old Testament. That's the word that is used. And when we read 9 to 11, verses 9 to 11, we see why, don't we? We get this rather strange account of cutting. Let's read it, verse 9 to 11 of Genesis 15. He said to him, bring me a heifer, 3 years old, a female goat, 3 years old, a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, and he cut them in half and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of the prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So we can understand now why it says God cut a covenant with Abraham. There was cutting involved. Now, this is weird to us, but to them, it was perfectly normal. This is how they made covenants. What they would do is take an animal, they'd cut it in half, they'd separate them, make a little pathway in between, and then both parties would walk together between the animals. And basically what they were doing when they did this was saying, if I break my covenant with you, if I don't do my covenant obligations, may it be to me as was done to this animal. It's basically invoking a curse on yourself should you be unfaithful to keep the promises of the covenant. It's really graphic, which I think is helpful in reinforcing the covenant. We just sign a signature. That's not as graphic. Maybe we should do this at weddings. Maybe not. We'll try it at Doug and Jen's wedding. No, she says. Okay. See if you're awake. All right, so that's what the covenant is about. And so God comes to Abraham. He's beginning to answer his question. How am I to know that I'm going to possess this land? And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm making a binding agreement. This is my guarantee to you. And we're going to revisit this covenant idea in a little bit. Now, the second part of God's answer is that His promise to bless Abraham and his offspring will include a period of great suffering, but He has a purpose for that suffering. So His promise will include a period of suffering with a purpose. We read that a deep sleep falls upon Abraham, a dreadful and great darkness falls upon him, foreshadowing the suffering that is to come for his people. Look at verse 13. Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Now, clearly, if you know your Bibles, this is a prediction of the Israelites in the land of Egypt. They went there, Jacob and his sons, they went there as 70 people, because of the famine. They become enslaved and they grow into a great nation, but they're trapped in Egypt for, it ended up being 430 years. 400 years is a round number. And so his promise includes this period of exile, as it were, this period of suffering. Now, we might think that this would be a discouragement for Abraham and his offspring, but it is actually meant to be an encouragement. 400 years is a long time for God to work out his purposes through their suffering, but the whole time they have this promise. They could be counting down the years until God would bring his promise to completion. The Bible makes it clear that we should also expect suffering in our lives, and in fact that there will be a particular kind of suffering for the people of God. And I don't know about you, but I actually find that helpful to read about that in Scripture. Matthew 5:11-12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely against you on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Now, when that happens to you, you're thankful that it's in there, right? You're saying, Jesus isn't surprised by this. He said it would happen. He said I would be falsely accused. This is part of his plan, and there's going to be a reward at the end of it. This is an encouragement. Now, it doesn't mean that it doesn't hurt when you're falsely accused. Of course it does. That's why it's suffering. But we can rejoice and be glad because we know that a reward is coming. And this is all part of the purposes of Christ for our salvation. There is a suffering today, but a day of salvation is coming. Look at verse 14. God says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward you shall come out with great possessions," clearly referring to the Exodus, where God sent the plagues upon Egypt, much judgment but poured out on them, and the people of Israel left, and they plundered the land of Egypt. They came out with great wealth, even through the 400 years of slavery. God had a plan to rescue them, and he did. Salvation came. Listen to Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25. This is like 450 maybe years after this word to Abraham. It says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And listen, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. That's beautiful, isn't it? God remembered his covenant. 400 years might pass, or 2,000 years might pass, but God remembers his covenant. God sees his people, and God knows. He knows. One day the reigning King Jesus will return. He will crush his enemies under his feet. He will establish his kingdom in all its fullness. This day is coming as surely as the Exodus came for the people of Israel. That day is coming. It's coming for people in Canada, for people in China, for people in Iran. Many Christians today cry out with those under the altar in heaven. They say, "How, O sovereign Lord, how holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Do we cry that? Do we cry, "How long, O Lord, until you come?" The Western church doesn't seem to cry out very much for the coming of Jesus. I wonder if it's because we imagine we have a heaven today. We're so wealthy, we're so comfortable, we want it now. But people in other parts of the world cry out, "How long, O Lord, till you come and avenge our blood on the earth?" God remembers his covenant. He will return to judge the earth. Now, what is important about this prediction here, about these 400 years in Egypt, is the reason why God is going to do that. Why would God fulfill his plan in this way? Why not just give Abraham the land now? Why wait 400 years? Why put them through this suffering? And for us, why do we have to endure 2,000 years now as a church of persecution and suffering and grief? Why doesn't God just return today and make all things new? Why do we have to wait? The answer is this. It is to display the glory of God in mercy and judgment. It is to display the glory of God in mercy and judgment. Look at verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, I think the Amorites here stand in for the whole people of the land of Canaan, just shorthand. So the reason why Abraham will not inherit the land then is because it will take 400 years for the sin of the Canaanites, for the sin of the Amorites, to be great enough for God to come and destroy them in judgment. And when we look at who the Canaanites are, that is astounding. These are unimaginably evil creatures. They engaged in child sacrifice. They tortured and killed enemies in the most barbaric means they knew how to do. In a few chapters, we're going to see they practiced sexual immorality of all kinds, just openly, in the public. They didn't care. And that was during Abraham's day already. And God says their iniquity is not yet done. They have a ways to go yet. They have to wait 400 years before they're going to fill up the tank of God's patience. I think that is an amazing display of the mercy and the patience and the grace of God. He could have wiped them off any time, but he's waiting. Now think about our own culture. Think about Canada. We might whitewash our own culture, pretend it's any better. It's not. Abortion has been legal in some cases for 49 years and in every case for 30 years. It's estimated that 100,000 babies a year are killed in the place where they should be protected the most. And we say, well, that's not child sacrifice, right? It is. It is. We're offering our children on the altars of finances or convenience or reputation. What about sexual immorality? Well, our government officially has celebrated homosexual sin since 13 years ago in 2005 when they legalized so-called gay marriage, or at least decided to not make a law about it. And today, to even dispute that is almost considered a criminal offense, to even dispute that that's a good thing. That's where we are as a culture. We live in a culture and a nation that not only tolerates the same sins as the Canaanites, but we support them through government funding. And isn't it amazing that God has not wiped us from the face of the planet? Does that amaze you when you read the newspaper? How has God not wiped us out? Should amaze us. I think that the Canaanites would have blushed at 100,000 babies a year. I think they would have been shocked by that. In spite of this, God has not destroyed Canada. God has not destroyed the United States. God has not destroyed China. God has not destroyed so many nations. God lets it carry on. Now we might imagine, well, maybe God doesn't care as much about evil as we do. That is not the case. Right? God hates evil infinitely more than we do. But he is allowing this to continue so that he might display his patience with sinners like you and like me. That's why he's doing it. 2 Peter 3:8. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The reason why Christ hasn't yet returned and destroyed evil in the world once and for all is because he is patient toward sinners. He desires that none should perish, but that they should reach repentance. The reason why we've had 2,000 years of sin since the coming of Jesus is because we worship a God of unimaginable patience. The sin of the world has not yet been completed. There's still time. There's still time. And we are in this world, at this time, and this place, to tell the perishing world around us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires repentance of us. We are not left here so we can hunker down and hide ourselves from the world that's going to plunge off the cliff into hell. That's not why we're here. We're here to warn them. We're here to warn our kids, warn our friends, warn our neighbors. God is coming and He's holy and you're not going to stand in front of Him. And we're here to preach Christ and Him crucified for sinners. Preach Him as the only cleft in the rock where they can hide from the wrath that is to come. But God will not wait forever. Then the very next verse in 2 Peter, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You might have come here today for whatever reason. Maybe you're here because your parents force you to come. Maybe you're here because it's the right thing to do. But maybe you know you're not right with the Lord. You know that if you were to stand before the judgment seat of Christ right now, you would have nothing to show Him that would commend you to Him. You would stand condemned and you would cry for the mountains to fall on you to hide you from the wrath of God. The Lord is patient with you because you woke up this morning with breath in your lungs and you are here under the preaching of the gospel, and God wants you to repent and turn to Him. You might not have it tomorrow. And so, consider that. Repent and believe the gospel. Now the Lord has explained His purposes to Abraham. The promise will happen. It will come after a period of suffering. It will come when it is time, when the sin of the Amorites is completed, when it's time to judge those who are in the land. And now we return to this covenant ceremony. So we get to hear the third part of our answer. How can we know? The answer is God Himself will bear the responsibility of the covenant. God Himself will bear the responsibility of the covenant. So Abraham has cut these animals in half. He's formed this pathway between them. It is now time to enact this covenant, to sign on the dotted line, so to speak. And so we're going to expect here, Abraham and God are going to walk through these animals, right? Signifying, each of them saying, if I break this covenant, may this be to me what has happened to these animals. But look at verse 17. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Now, these are signs. These are images. And I think the Israelites would have grasped these, right? When the Israelites were in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan, they were led by the presence of God, who appeared as a cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. And I think these images correspond to these things. This is the presence of God appearing as these symbols. And what is surprising is that it is God alone that passes through the animals. Do you see that? Abraham doesn't go through. He's just watching. God goes through. God is saying, I'm taking full responsibility for this covenant. If it doesn't work out, I will bear the punishment for it. Now, what does that mean? Well, some have argued God is making what is called a unilateral covenant with Abraham. What that means is that God is saying, this covenant I'm making with you is unconditional on your part. There is no conditions that you must carry out in order for me to carry out my responsibilities. Now, this isn't quite true. Abraham has covenant responsibilities. He must walk in the ways of the Lord. He must trust in God. there are necessary conditions for the covenant to be kept. And that is the same for every covenant that God makes with us. There are conditions that we must meet in order for God to keep also his end of the covenant. And yet, at the same time, only God goes through. Only God invites the curse upon himself for the breaking of the covenant. So how, what do we make of this? Well, what it means is that the conditions on both God's side and on Abraham's side are guaranteed by God himself. The conditions are real, but they're guaranteed by God. He will pay the penalty when Abraham's offspring break the covenant. He alone will restore the covenant in himself. Now we know where this is going, right? This is fulfilled, obviously, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know that the offspring of Abraham broke this covenant repeatedly, over and over and over. They turned to idols continually, chasing after the nations around them. But God would fulfill his promise. And to do this, he had to restore the covenant with Abraham and with his offspring. He had to make it right. He had to pay the price for Israel's rejection of the covenant, and he had to do it himself. And so in his great love and his great mercy, God, the Son, took on human flesh so that in his humanness he could be broken. God is spirit, he can't be broken. But God in human flesh, in Jesus, could be broken like a heifer, like a goat, like a ram, these well-known animals of sin offering. Jesus was born to die. He was born to take the curse of this covenant made with Abraham. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus, here it is, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ bore the curse for all of Abraham's offspring, and that is us if we have faith in Christ. We are his offspring by faith. If you're in Christ by faith, the curse of the covenant has already been born in the person of Jesus Christ. No curse remains for you, right? Romans 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The curse has been lifted. God's promises to you are guaranteed because God became the curse for sinners. So Paul says, I'm sure of this. I've been persuaded that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Our record of sin was the greatest obstacle between us and the promises of God. But that has been taken care of on the cross. Now there are ongoing obstacles, aren't there? Is there just the one obstacle? Is there a record of sin? No, right? There's 1,000 things per day that are obstacles between you and your final salvation. 1,000 things. The world, the flesh, and the devil are waging war against your soul to seek to lead you away from Christ all the time. I'm sure you can remember moments in your life when you thought you would fall away. If you've been a Christian for an amount of time, I'm sure you've had that experience. Just a year ago on this last Tuesday, when I had one of those experiences, you might call it a breakdown or something, I wanted out of misery. I wanted out of the life that God had led me to. I felt that God had abandoned me. He had left me. His promises were null and void. I have no doubt that you've all been there. You've been there. But you're here today. You didn't see the rope that God held on to you in that moment, but it was there. He will hold me fast, like the song is. And looking back, you have no idea how you didn't walk away from Christ. You have no idea. Everything about you thought you would, but you stayed. It's a mystery. God held onto you. And so how do we know that he's going to hold on to me tomorrow? That's what matters the most. Is he going to hold on to me tomorrow? Every day of my life, through my weaknesses, through my stumblings, through my valleys, through everything. And the answer is because God made a covenant with you and he guaranteed it by the death of Christ. That's the answer. That's the only way we know. Romans 8:32, my favorite verse in Scripture. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And get this, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here's how the logic works. If God didn't spare his son as a pledge of his faithfulness to us, if he didn't spare the most costly thing, how much more will he give us everything else we need to get to heaven? How much more? If he gave up his son as a curse for us, how will he keep any good thing from us? How will he not also complete us? He didn't send his son to die for us just to leave us and have us fall away. From the story of Abraham, we learn about a God who is faithful to keep his promises, and those promises find their yes in Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see a God that has entered into a covenant with us. In Christ, we see God's presence with us to bless us. God's presence came to Abraham in a thick, dreadful darkness, but he's with us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And so no matter what kind of obstacles stand in the way between here and heaven, we know God is with us. We are sealed. We are marked for the day of redemption. In Christ, we see the pathway to glory is a road of suffering. 400 years of suffering would pass by before the promise came true. And in Christ, we see that the suffering of the cross always comes before the glory of the crown. And Christ is our guarantee of this. He went to the cross for the joy set before him. And it came, and it will come for us. In Christ, we see God is patiently waiting for a sinful world. The last 2,000 years and counting are a testimony to the patience of God for sinners. And this should move us both to thankfulness and then to mission as we seek to lead others to Christ before the end comes. And in Christ, God has paid the price of the broken covenant. The curse of sin is taken by Christ, and we have already, in Christ, passed through that judgment. We have already passed through the animals. We are free. God keeps his promises, and that's how we know. Because of Christ. He will hold his people to the end. The road to heaven is paved with many bumps and winds and more valleys than mountaintops. There was obstacles on every side. But we can be absolutely certain that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And yes, we have covenant obligations. But even then, God is at work in us and in our wills, in our desires, in our actions to complete that work. It all depends on him and his faithfulness.